Today's scripture comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Well, I mentioned last week that during look at the fruit of the Spirit, I started putting together a sort of little devotional guides that they are printed out over there. There is two pages. So I think some people grabbed one that was only and missed the second page. But that will also be posted on the church website. There will be a link where you find the sermon recording. And this is, you know, I mean, it's nothing magical or anything. It's just something I put together to help you if you want to sort of get into Scripture in sort of follow-up to what we've talked about in the sermon, or to lead your children or family through some type of devotional exercise or something. So there's also sermon outlines over there, very elaborate and thorough sermon outlines, just mainly in case you like to take notes during the sermon. So feel free to go ahead and get up and grab those if you missed them on the way in. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Today we are at the third fruit of the Spirit, peace. And when we think of peace, usually the first thing we think of is inner peace, you know, personal peace, peace within ourselves, whether that's psychological peace or emotional peace or spiritual peace. We think of it in terms of inner peace generally. We all, and certainly, you know, everyone wants inner peace, right? Who doesn't want their life to be at peace? We all want to be at peace with ourselves. We want to be freed from the turmoil and the stress and the anxiety and the fear and the worry and the restlessness, which all too often seem to characterize our lives. We want to be at peace. But the question is, how do we get there? How do we get to the point of being at peace in this life? Do we attain it through the right diet or exercise or more sleep or meditation or medication? Do we get peace by simply evading and escaping the stresses and demands of life? Or do we find some way to be victorious or successful over every challenge that life throws our way? You know, is there some special trick, some coping mechanism, or five steps to peace that we need to discover the secret of and follow in life to get out of the turmoil and onto the path of peace? Maybe not all those things are bad that I listed. Certainly some of those things that I listed are helpful. Often some of those things are necessary. But the question is, are they enough? Are those things in and of themselves going to get us to the place of peace in life? Those are the ways that many people nowadays attempt to take. Those are the methods that many people attempt to use in order to achieve and find or attain peace in their life. But what if there's a deeper problem that needs to be resolved before we ever have hope of attaining or finding or at least getting even a glimpse of or getting on the path towards true peace? Maybe there's a deeper problem that doesn't come from smoothing over the symptomatic surface problems of life, but that only comes when we deal with the most basic aspect of our existence, the most foundational part of who we are. Inner peace is often what we first think of when we think of peace. But there's a sense in which that's sort of the last thing that the Bible thinks of when the Bible talks about peace. Not because it's not important, not because God doesn't want us to have peace, but because that is the result of a deeper kind of peace. That is the result, the effects of a more basic, a more foundational kind of peace, a more significant kind of peace. Inner peace is the symptom, the result of having peace with God. Because if God exists, then He is the most foundational aspect of our existence. And the most significant part of who we are is our relationship to Him. And if that is in turmoil, if that has some kind of basic dysfunction to it, then you can bet that's going to flow into other areas of life. That if our relationship with our Maker, our Creator, is in turmoil, then turmoil is going to follow in the rest of life. But if that relationship is restored, then we can start on the road to peace in life. John Owen writes this: "The great mystery of the gospel is that because of the blood of Christ, those who sin every day can have peace with God all their days." That's the great mystery of the gospel, peace with God. That those who sin every day can have peace with God all their days. And if we have peace with God, then we can have peace with others, and then we can have peace within. And you can probably guess those are 3 points of our sermon outline: peace with God, peace with others, peace within. Peace with God. Peace with God in the Bible is a relational term, and it's most clearly understood in terms of its contrast, in terms of its opposite, which is conflict or war. In fact, the biblical term for the opposite of peace with God is enmity with God, being enemies with God. Enmity is the attitude of an enemy. And the biblical concept of this involves two things: hostility and alienation. Hostility is opposition. Hostility means that there is something that one person has against the other, and that the other has against the other. Hostility is opposition, and alienation results from that hostility. It's the resulting separation that exists between two people or two parties. Is the resulting separation, the resulting lack of loving fellowship and unity, the resulting lack of friendship that separates friends and causes them, because of the hostility between them, to be enemies, to be separated, to be alienated from one another. Hostility is hatred. Alienation is the separation which results from that hostility. And in order for peace to be accomplished, the hostility has to be put to an end such that the separation can then be reconciled. So what does this have to do with us and God? Well, you know, people often, naturally, on their own, simply assume, well, of course I'm at peace with God. People on their own naturally, easily, simply assume that fact. And as a consequence, many people then live with a false sense of peace with God. And that is a dangerous place to be, because if you are in fact an enemy of somebody, but you are, for some reason or another, you believe that you are at peace with that person, that's a dangerous place to be. And most people don't naturally think that God is against them or opposed to them, at least not in such a drastic way as as the scriptures would encourage us to think. Or they either don't think God they either assume they're at peace with God, or they think that the way to make peace with God, or the way to ensure peace with God, is simply by doing good, by living right, by being a good person. Something that I do that ensures that I have peace between myself and God. But the Bible tells a different story. The Bible tells us that naturally, by default, we are not at peace with God. We are not at peace with God. In fact, before coming to Christ for salvation, we are not at peace with God, and there is nothing that you or I can do to change that reality. And until something drastic happens to change our disposition towards God and to change God's disposition towards us, something which only God can do, something which only God does, until then, you're not at peace with God. In fact, until then, you are God's enemy. This perhaps is a more difficult, maybe a more abrasive teaching of the Bible. It's not something that we sort of delight in recognizing or admitting. But Scripture is plain about it. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." You see, until that reconciliation happens that comes through Christ, until that point, we're alienated from God because we are enemies. Then Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 10, which we looked at the last couple weeks, also says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life?" You see, now we have peace with God, but only because we were reconciled to God through Christ, because we were at one point, prior to that, God's enemies. God's enemies. In both passages, you see that outside of Christ's salvation, we are God's enemies. And the solution to that, the path to peace with God, is reconciliation. And that's only something that God, that Christ, does for us and gives to us. Only through the cross, only through the gospel, the death and the blood of Jesus, can we be reconciled to God. Can we be put at peace with God? Can we be restored to a loving fellowship with him? Can we become children of God instead of objects of God's wrath? Can we become friends with God instead of strangers to his grace? And see, in order for that to happen, reconciliation has to happen, and the hostility needs to be overcome. And that has two aspects of it. First, God's hostility towards us, God's attitude towards us of hostility. And second, our hostility towards God. Both of those things need to be overcome. And both of those need to be transformed from hostility into peace and love and friendship. And so first, God's attitude towards us, God's hostility towards us in the gospel is overcome. You see, God is rightly angry at us for our sin, because all sin is sin against God. All sin is betrayal of God. All sin is disobedience towards God. All sin is ceasing our allegiance to God and allying instead with Satan. And because all sin is against God, and because God is infinite in his holiness and infinite in his purity, because God is a holy God, he can't simply ignore sin. He can't simply sweep it under the rug. He can't do that. He must, in order to be good himself, he must punish evil. You know, we don't like to think about God being a wrathful God if we might be the object of that wrath, the recipient of that wrath. But what about when you see evil in the world? Or what about when you yourself are the victim of evil? It's in those times that we all, every person, every human being in those times cries out in some way for justice. Think about, social media these days. Everyone is crying out in outrage about everything for justice. They see wrongs out there and they want those wrongs to be righted. And the assumption behind that is if there is someone who is able to right those wrongs, then that person is someone who ought to right those wrongs. They're obligated to. And it's in those times that we see evil and injustice in the world, or we are the recipients of evil and injustice from others. It's in those times that we see and that we know that to simply turn a blind eye to that evil would make God himself unjust and would make God himself evil and therefore unworthy of worship. Because if he's able to right the wrong, then he ought to right the wrong. And the Bible assures us that he will, in fact, right all the wrongs in this world. But you see, the hard part of that is when Scripture tells us that we are on the wrong side of the right. And for God to right the wrongs in the world involves him righting the wrongs in us, in our hearts, in our lives. You see, if you've been around children, you know that children are huge fans of justice when their sibling is in the wrong, when justice is on their side. But that changes a little bit in those rare times when they themselves are in the wrong and justice is now against them. It's at those times that they don't quite as easily and quickly and loudly cry out for justice, because it's in those times that justice isn't for them, but justice is against them. And it's the same with us. But you see, the beauty of the gospel is this, that though we were evil, though we were sinful, though God's holy justice was against us, he sent his son to stand in our place and receive the justice that should have come to us, to receive the hostility and wrath from God against our sin that we should have received. Jesus stood in our place, took our sin upon himself, and so took the wrath of God for our sins and paid the penalty for it. He satisfied God's wrath against our sin by dying in our place, such that God has no wrath left for us if we are in Christ. If Christ is our Savior, then God has no wrath left for us. And instead of us being destroyed by that wrath, we've been delivered from it. And now in Christ, we stand forgiven and accepted before God. Our sin is paid for by Christ. Christ's righteousness is given to us through faith, such that God has no wrath left for us, but only love. And because of that, you see that God's hostility towards us has been reconciled. And now he loves us and accepts us and embraces us. Instead of us being guilty and condemned, we're righteous, forgiven, loved, accepted. So God's attitude towards us changes through the gospel, and our attitude towards him. Our hostility towards him is reconciled because of the gospel, such that we are at peace with him. We are reconciled to God. Our hearts, which once were filled with hostility towards God, which once were filled with rebellion towards God, which once were filled with anger towards God, hearts that desperately wanted to be our own gods and so turn against God and rebel against his good rule over our lives, those hearts are changed when we come to Christ. In Christ, we have new hearts. In Christ, we're new creations. In Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, such that we are no longer turned against God in hatred and rebellion towards him, but now our hearts are turned towards God in love for him. And of course, as we've been talking about, as we've been going through this fruit of the Spirit, we still sin, we still struggle, and we still at times feel that old self of rebellion and that old self of enmity rear its ugly head in our lives. We still feel at times its inclination to turn from God. We still at times feel its desire to rebel against him and to be our own gods. But see, the difference now is that we can see that And that we can resist that now because the Spirit of God is in us, continuing to make us more like Christ, continuing to put to death the old self of rebellion in us. And so in Christ, you have peace with God. If you're in Christ, you have peace with God. That's something that God has accomplished and given to you. And so enjoy that peace with God. Live as though you truly are at peace with God. Don't live in guilt as though you're still unforgiven. Don't live in doubt, doubting His love as though you're still His enemy. Don't live in fear as though you're still condemned and that He might still turn towards you in His wrath, but live in the freedom of the gospel, that you're God's child, that you're God's friend, that you are loved and accepted by God. And if you have peace with God, you see, then you can have peace with life because you can face any hardship in life with confidence because you know that no matter what the reason for that hardship, the one thing it can't be is that God has turned against you. The gospel reminds us that we're at peace with God. God is for us. God is no longer against you. He's for you, always, in all things, at all times, no matter what. In the words of Romans chapter 8, we know that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we know that in all things, God is for us. Even when bad things happen, we don't despair because we know that the reason for those bad things is not that God has abandoned us or forgotten us, but we have peace with God. He's for us. He loves us. And He works all things in this life for the good of those children whom He loves. He has our good in mind for all those things. He's never working towards your ill or what is ultimately to your harm. There's an old television show, Seinfeld, and there's a character named George Costanza, and I remember watching this years ago, and he's talking to his therapist. Life is going surprisingly and unusually well for him, and he's just waiting for it to all just fall apart. And he says to his therapist, "God would never let me be happy. He'd kill me first." And the therapist says in surprise, "Well, I thought you didn't believe in God, George." And George replies, and he says, "Well, I do for the bad things." That's the punchline there, George. He believes in God for the bad things. He interprets all the bad things in life as explainable by God being against him. And so he's living in constant fear of the next lightning bolt that is going to hit him. And the therapist responds and says, "Well, George, God isn't out to get you." But you see, this therapist gives George false assurance of peace with God. False assurance of peace with God. But the gospel gives true assurance of peace with God. And whenever you're tempted to doubt that you have peace with God in Christ, just look at the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" See what he's saying? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the proof that God is for us is that he gave his son for us. The proof that God is for us, not against us, is that he didn't spare his son. And if he didn't spare his son, the thing of supreme value to him, then why would he withhold any good thing from us? He's proved to us already in the cross that he is for us. So we can know that he is never against us. Rather, we can be confident that even despite appearances to the contrary, that he is working all things for the good of those who love him, because we have peace with God. So peace with God, second. From peace with God, we can have peace with others, in contrast to, of course, conflict with other people. Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. You see what it's saying? Of course, feasting on its own is infinitely better than eating just one dry, stale little morsel of bread. But he's saying that no matter how much better feasting in itself is than that dry, stale morsel of bread, if you have feasting but conflict all around, then that feasting doesn't make up for that conflict, and it would be better to have peace and just that stale, dry crust of bread than it would to have feasting and conflict all around. Living at peace with others is one of the marks of the children of God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verse 9 said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Children of God are identified as those who are peacemakers. Being a peacemaker is the mark of being a child of God, because God is the God of peace who has made peace with us, his enemies. And so, as his children, we should strive to live at peace even with those around us who we may feel to be our enemies. Believers ought to live at peace with others, other believers especially, but all people, as much as it is possible in every sphere of life, in the home, in the church, in the world. Too often, though, it seems to me that believers lead the way in being petty, in holding grudges, in nursing bitterness, in withholding forgiveness, in stirring up conflict, and even in causing division within the church. And apparently it was the same in Paul's day. In the Galatian church, in Galatians 5:15, he warns them, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, where he lists the works of the flesh, in chapter 5, verse 20, many of them contrast directly to the peace that he's encouraging them to exhibit in their lives. He lists hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. And those middle eight in his list of the works of the flesh are all ones that have to do with relationships. And they are all things that threaten peace in relationships. The New Testament has many, many exhortations to live at peace with one another. And often, when it exhorts us to live at peace, it doesn't just say, well, if you think about it, try to live at peace with other people. If it's easy, try to be at peace with people. Or if it's convenient for you, try to peace. No, it says, Ephesians 4:3, make every effort. Romans 14:9, make every effort. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace. All of these are exhortations to peace, and it tells us to make every effort, placing a high demand on this command to live live at peace, because it does not happen naturally or easily or automatically. No, what happens naturally and easily and automatically is conflict, the opposite, the absence of peace. Conflict happens easily, but peace is hard won. Peace requires all of us together to make every effort to attain, to reconcile differences, to forgive wrongs, to not live in disunity with one another as believers. We're called to be peacemakers, but all too often we're peace breakers. When in our anger we create conflict or only make it worse, or we are peace fakers. When in our fear, we run from or avoid dealing with every problem that comes our way, which creates more conflict and makes the existing conflict worse. We're called to be peacemakers. Let me just mention, by way of application, two specific threats to peace with others. I could have, I suppose, come up with any number of threats to peace with others, but I think these are important ones for us as believers, and they are warned against in this list of works of the flesh, which counter the works of the Spirit. Let me mention two things. First, anger. As I mentioned, he lists fits of rage as one of the works of the flesh. Fits of rage could be summarized by anger. 1 Corinthians 13, when it's in the famous love passage, when it's describing what love is, he says, "Love is not easily angered." And one commentator writes about that, that, you know, that that means that love is not irritable, that love is not quick-tempered, love is not easily provoked, love is not grumpy or grouchy, love doesn't get ticked off, love doesn't go off on a rampage or a tirade, love doesn't launch into verbal abuse or give people the silent treatment or get into a bad temper or do whatever else it is tempting to do when we're angry or irritated with others. Anger is a threat to peace because anger is incompatible with love, whether it's angry words, angry feelings, or angry actions. Let me just say, mention two common misconceptions about anger. The first is that I didn't choose to get angry. I just got angry, or someone else made me angry. That's a false conception about anger. Anger is not something that just happens. Anger is something that we choose to do and have trained ourselves to do. It's not something which we're helpless against. It's not something that we're the victim of because it arises from what someone else did. So we can't say, oh, you made me angry, or you make me so angry. No, we get angry. Anger, the feeling itself and the words and actions that flow out of it, is sinful. It's something you choose to do. It's something you're responsible for. You are not a victim of your anger. The people around you are a victim of your anger. You are not helpless against it. You are responsible for it. Second, some people think anger is just sort of temperament. It's just, you know, some people have an angry personality. Well, certainly, some people may be more prone to anger based on temperament, but anger is not the fault of your temperament, no more than it's the fault of those around you. It's not the result of merely having a temper or being hot-blooded. It's not the fault of your personality. It's not the fault of those around you. It's the fault of you. And nothing saddens me more when I've read or heard stories of people, generally wise, seeking help from the church from angry or abusive husbands. And essentially, what they are asked in the context of that is this, something to this effect. Well, what are you doing to make your husband angry? And the reason that question saddens me is because the answer to that question is nothing. They're not doing anything to make their husband or their spouse, if you flip the roles of that, angry. Certainly they may not be perfect. Certainly they are sinners. They may be contributing to the conflict in some way, but they are not at fault for the other person's angry response, and they are certainly not in any way to blame for any resulting abuse or mistreatment they receive. Anger is a threat to peace. And anger is one of those things that is extraordinarily damaging to the peace that ought to exist and thrive in our relationships with one another. One writer perhaps overstates it in this way: no form of vice does more to harm society than an evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred of relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking away the bloom of childhood, in short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, anger stands alone. I said that possibly that's an overstatement. But for anyone who's experienced abuse or harm at the hands of an angry, raging person, it's not that much of an overstatement. But the gospel can bring peace, because the gospel brings humility. Anger is all about self-righteousness, thinking I'm better, and entitlement, thinking I deserve better. And anger rages when I feel that I don't get what I deserve, or when I have to put up with people that I'm better than. But you see, the gospel kills those sinful attitudes, because the gospel tells us that we're no better than anyone else. And the gospel tells us that we deserve nothing good from God's hand. No, we are sinners just like anyone else in our lives, sinners who deserved his wrath. And the infinite good we receive from God, we receive because of his graciousness, not because of our goodness. not because of our superiority. And the gospel humbles the self-righteous and the entitled, deserving heart. Makes us realize that we're no more righteous than anyone else. We're no more deserving than anyone else. So the second anger is the first threat to peace. The second threat to peace is bitterness or revenge. And in the works of the flesh, it calls this hatred. Bitterness involves holding grudges. And revenge involves making someone pay for what they did. And both of these things are related. Of course, they can be related to anger. Both of these things are threats to peace because they're opposite of forgiveness. They're the absence of forgiveness. Because forgiveness means not holding something against someone. And forgiveness means not making them pay for what they did. Christians must be forgiving people because Christians are forgiven people. Christians must be the most forgiving people of all because Christians are forgiven people. That's the most basic, primary thing about our identity in Christ is forgiven. Forgiven for our sins against God. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." If you're a Christian, you've been forgiven by Christ's merciful giving of his life and gracious shedding of his blood for you. And if that's true of you, then you have no right to withhold forgiveness for those sins of others against you when they ask for it. This doesn't mean, when we talk about forgiveness, it doesn't mean that there may not be legitimate boundaries that are put up in a relationship or changes in the relationship, or that forgiveness may not take some time. But it does mean that it can't be withheld without denying the reality of the gospel in our own lives. And knowing God's forgiveness enables us to both extend forgiveness to others and ask for forgiveness from others. It enables us to ask for forgiveness from others because we've already admitted to God that we're a sinner. And if you've already admitted to God that you're a sinner and come to Christ for forgiveness, then why is it so hard to admit to someone else you're a sinner and ask for their forgiveness? The gospel enables us to ask for forgiveness. It also enables us to extend forgiveness because of how much we know God has forgiven us. So much so, in fact, that it makes any amount of wrong that we've received seem small in comparison to the wrongs we had done against God, which he has abundantly forgiven us for. And that enables us to forgive others and extend the forgiveness that we've received. Of course, we do all we can to avoid conflict. We try to love one another. We seek to be kind to one another. We try to be patient with one another. We seek to be faithful to one another. But though we strive at our best, we strive to do all these things, even at our best, we fall short of those things. And sometimes we fall way short of those things. Every person falls short, every church falls short. And so, conflict will be there. If you want to live with other people in this world, there will be conflict. And so when it comes to the surface, when it shows up, don't be surprised, don't be afraid, but know that God's Spirit can bring the fruit of peace into your relationships in even the most challenging of conflicts. And so, peace with God, peace with others, as opposed to conflict with others, and peace within, as opposed to anxiety, fear, or worry within. One writer says this about worry. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its fears. It empties today of its strength. And Jesus, when he talks about worry, he talks about how counterproductive and unproductive it is. It doesn't accomplish anything. All it does is bring tomorrow's fears into today. We all know that worry accomplishes nothing, that fears are often irrational, and that anxiety is counterproductive, but seemingly the knowledge of those things itself isn't enough to banish worry and anxiety and fear from our lives. Worry anxiety, fear, they're all unwelcome intruders into life. They all steal our peace. You know, anxiety is a huge problem in our culture. Anxiety is one of the bigger mental health concerns in our culture. And I just want to say, in light of that, that sometimes medication is necessary and helpful. Because our problems are not only exclusively spiritual problems, because we're not only exclusively spiritual beings, but we're physical and spiritual beings. We have minds, we have bodies, we have souls. And the fall into sin affects every part of our being. And so we need to be aware of what can be a danger, the idea that medication automatically cures all of our problems. We also need to, as Christians, avoid this false hyper-spiritual notion that medication is wrong for Christians to make use of and to be thankful for. Sometimes it's necessary, often it's helpful, but it can't solve our spiritual problems. And that's where the gospel applies. Because the gospel tells us that those who are at peace with God receive the peace of God. Jesus, in fact, just like last week, we saw that he gives us his very own joy into our lives. Also, he says that he gives us his very own peace. In John 14:27, he says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." But the presence of peace doesn't mean the absence of trouble in this life. The presence of peace, being at peace with God and having peace, his peace in our lives, doesn't mean that life at times won't be very unpeaceful. Just like we saw last week, that having the joy of Christ in our lives doesn't mean that life won't be at times very unjoyful. In fact, Jesus warns us in John chapter 16, verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in this world you have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Peace doesn't mean that there won't be trouble in this life, but Jesus has overcome the world. And so if we put our lives in his hands, then we have nothing to fear. See, peace comes from trusting God. And trusting God comes through prayer, because prayer is the action of trust. Prayer is the action of casting ourselves upon God, of looking to him in dependence, of placing our faith in him as the one who can give us what we need, who can help us in our time of trouble, who can take care of us and provide for us. Philippians chapter 4 says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See what he's saying there? Instead of being anxious, pray. Pray. And that's not necessarily an automatic or immediate fix to anxiety, but prayer puts us on that path to peace in which we're putting the burdens of life, we're taking them out of our incapable hands and we're placing them into his capable hands, the one who loves us, who watches over us, who cares for us, the one who is, as Psalm 46 puts it, our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, even when the whole world feels like it's falling apart and crumbling underneath our feet. God is our ever-present help and refuge and strength. Inner peace comes from believing, as Jerry Bridges puts it, that nothing is too big for God to handle and nothing is too small to escape God's attention. And so we trust to God the big and the small parts of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our ever-present help in trouble, our refuge and our strength. And so we cannot fear, though the earth give way. We can trust you through all things. We can have peace because we are at peace with you. And I pray that all of us would look to you in prayer and trust and faith such that the peace that we have with you would would become, would grow and mature into being at peace in this life. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and let's sing our final hymn.